The second lesson comes from the book of Revelation, the 21st and the 22nd chapters. Hear now the word of the Lord. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you all a story this morning about a river in a city. A river with the water of life, on which either side contains trees of life. A story just like the one we heard, of a river that sustains people. That river, of course, is the Anacostia. Probably not the river you were thinking of. For many Washingtonians, the Anacostia is both the symbol and actualization of something gone terribly wrong. And for good reason. Going all the way back to the 19th century, there was a period of time when the Anacostia wasn't even really a river anymore. It was really more of an open sewer. In fact, it was so marked on maps. Early Washington didn't have much in the way of sanitation, and so most everything back there was simply washed into the river or into the canal that used to go by the mall and in front of the Capitol and end up in the Anacostia anyway. And despite the fact that the canal was filled in years ago, we have more modern sanitation than we did 150 years ago, the Anacostia still stands to most as a symbol of something that is broken and lost. Of course, that's not how it's always been. The anglicized name for the Anacostia comes from the small group of Native Americans called the Anacostans, who made their home in pre-Columbian times and into the 18th century on the south bank of that river, and actually in present-day Georgetown as well. Back then, the Anacostia was an important source of food. It was a key wildlife habitat, including for the iconic bald eagle. Then, as plantations were built and then the federal government settled on this location, the Native Americans were long pushed out, modern industry took over, and the river gradually became silted in, filled in, and polluted, altering the way both wildlife and people have interacted with it since. No longer could it be a home for birds and a food source for fishermen, but it became a carrier of disease and garbage. Now, why would I tell you such a terrible story about our fair city after reading a scripture about such a beautiful river in the city of God? I'm not trying to make us feel bad, but I want to set us up a contrast and consider what it means when the words we hear and the reality that we experience seem so distant from one another. Our passage in Revelation paints a picture of a river, of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street in the city. I have a hard time imagining a more vivid contrast between two rivers, one the polluted Anacostia and the other the crystalline river in the New Jerusalem. I think this contrast directly speaks to the challenge of reading the book of Revelation. In it, the author John of Patmos has a series of visions. He says they're visions that he has received from God. They paint a picture throughout the book, first of a great conflict between the powers of God and the powers of evil, a conflict that is ultimately resolved in favor of God and God's people. And the result of that victory of God over sin is encapsulated in the image of the New Jerusalem, a city of God that is redeemed and as it ought to be. What do we do with this image? One of a beautiful city with a river, with trees and the banks that heal people? What good does it do for us today? Don't misunderstand. The river is important, by the way, but the central point is not that God just likes nice rivers. John describes an entirely new world that God brings down from heaven to earth, centered around a great city. In that city, people from all nations live at peace with one another. There's no destruction or sorrow. The point seems to be that everything that Revelation ends with feels distant from our own lived reality. I read about the nations living in harmony, and some of us have a hard time with our own neighbors. I read that every tear will be wiped away, and I think of the millions and millions of tears right now. And so we could dismiss Revelation as irrelevant. It's a nice story, but nothing more. Or we could fall into despair about our own world. Revelation is then just a reminder of our failures. I don't think any of those options are worthwhile. I'd rather a third way. See, I think these words give us a practical vision of hope for our own world. I want to pause and ask you for a moment to think of your office desk, or maybe your kitchen counter, your living room, wherever you keep pictures. Family, favorite travel spots, treasured keepsakes, I'm sure you know exactly what they are. When I was looking around my office, I noticed a handful of pictures of my wife, a few of my family, a bunch of pictures from some great outdoor adventures, got some images on the wall of Washington that highlights its natural beauty here. Maybe your pictures are similar, but I think we know what we're talking about. You see, most of us don't keep pictures around of the mundane things. We keep images of special moments and places that remind us not just about how things are right now, we can look around for that, but of how things should be. I keep my favorite picture of Katie in my office. She's holding an ice axe. She's climbing almost vertically up a snowy mountain, and she's got this huge grin on her face. I keep it there because it's a moment that reminds me of a time of joy. Now, we have lots of wonderful moments, but it's easy to get bogged down in the day-to-day common reality. The dishes need to get done, the email inbox seems to grow larger faster than I can read emails, the endless supply of home repair projects. Who really has time for the things that we memorialize in our family photos? But of course, we make time for those things, right? We put those pictures there because they're important. I know that there's a gap between the day-to-day and the special moments that I treasure, and I sense that in the pictures that I keep in my office, but more than anything, they give me hope, and they give me direction. They remind me of the good life that God intends, to live in the beautiful world that God created for us, and to have joy in the presence of one another. It keeps me moving, and not aimlessly. I think it's the sort of thing that Revelation is trying to inspire, but on a much grander scale. The conclusion of Revelation is a picture of what we take by faith to be a promised reality, something of a postcard from the future. Revelation, if we choose to believe it, is unequivocal about a few things. First, that God's intention for the world is far beyond most of our visions of what is possible. Genuinely peace and healing for both people and the whole created order. And second, that God has no plan to give up on that intention and will follow through to its completion. It's not a might or a could be or a if we get things right or work hard enough, but the world will be redeemed. We tread a fine line when we interpret the book of Revelation. On the one hand, if it's about some place By and by in the sky when we die, it's not much more than an escapist fantasy. And we can give up on what we've got now. No bother to change anything at all. On the other hand, if it's just mere metaphor for what the good life looks like, then we can dismiss it as a nice picture that's totally unrealistic and therefore irrelevant. But if it's scripture, it's something more. The images in Revelation are signposts that lead in the direction of what will be and also what is needed right now. And when we help create glimpses of that image of reconciliation and redemption, we live into it as an act of defiant hope. In those moments, we ourselves become the signposts that point a watching world to God and to God's work in the world. We don't have to look too far for signposts in our midst. There's a signpost that's being erected right now along the border that divides west from east of the river. In the last 20 years, and even before, people have been working tirelessly to clean up that same Anacostia and to advocate for the health of the river. Last year even saw a big win. There's a massive tunnel project alongside of the river that completed its first stage. Its goal is to ensure that 80% of the trash and sewage that used to go straight into the river stays out of it after rain events, and instead is diverted to water treatment. It surpassed its first stage goals, and by the time it's done, it will divert 98% of the waste into treatment. See, there's a time in the not-too-distant future where you who know that the Anacostia is broken, will be able to swim in it, like people were able to hundreds of years ago. Already people are kayaking and paddleboarding on the sections that wind past the Arboretum and the Kenilworth Aquatic Gardens. The river that used to be a source of life for the whole communities, it's coming back. And to lifelong Washingtonians, it may sound like a joke, but it is absolutely real. Yeah, it's not the same thing as the crystalline river in the City of God, but the gap, it's narrowing between the two. And this small corner of the world is healing. We can't simply accept things as they are. It's not worthy of the people of God called to heal the world. Instead, the gap between what we are and what we shall be is the location of our witness. We never say good enough, or this is just the way the things are. Instead, we say that God is in our midst, and we have a reason for hope. I don't know how this all precisely works out in the end, and I don't think that's exactly the point of Revelation. It's a sign that points us to God's saving power and asks us to trust God. Trust that what is broken and troubled will not always be that way. And trust that God is indeed powerful enough to bring the healing that we need. What a joy it is for us to know that, and not just to stand by and wait, but to get our hands dirty and get involved. There are acts of hope that we can do every day, signposts of the new world we place with acts of kindness, healing, and restoration. These are acts of resurrection, and they are in defiance of anyone who would despair or say things that are too troubled to ever be right. In our story, God gets the last word. Amen.